One of the dangers of reading the Old Testament is we can tend to get very judgy. You know what I'm talking about, right? We read the stories of the Old Testament, and it's really easy for us to start feeling morally superior to the people that we read about, right? We place ourselves in the narrative, and we say, I'd never do that. And you know it's easy to do, because you and I do it all the time, don't we? I would never raise my children that way. I'd never watch that movie. I'd never listen to that music. I'd never act like that guy. Usually they're pointing at me. I'd never commit that sin. I'm better than that. It's even easier to do this with a group of people who lived thousands of years ago in a very different culture. The risk that we take in making these kinds of judgments is that we may miss out on what God has to say to us through a text about mistakes they made thousands of years ago. And we can think that it somehow doesn't apply to us. I mean, after all, we are smarter and wiser, right? There's just no way we would do what they did in those same circumstances. Well, today I hope we can see that we aren't all that different from ancient Israel, who was living in the ancient Near East, camped at a mountain in the wilderness. Well, if you would, turn with me to Exodus 32. We're going to read the entire chapter. Exodus chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, Take up the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And Yahweh said to Moses, Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And Yahweh said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored Yahweh, his God, and said, O Yahweh, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And Yahweh relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, There's noise of war in the camp. But he said, It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this man, Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, Let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on Yahweh's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, Thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of Yahweh, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. The next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to Yahweh. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to Yahweh and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But Yahweh said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then Yahweh sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. After coming down the mountain, Moses had given the covenant to the people. He told them the words of the covenant, the requirements of the covenant, and they readily accepted the covenant, the stipulations. Then the text tells us that he wrote them down, if you recall. He wrote them down and read to them the words of the covenant, and again, they readily accepted. Then Moses offered the sacrifices. Remember, he sprinkled blood on both the altar and then blood on the people, indicating that the covenant was now ratified. God was in covenant with Israel, the nation. Then Moses took Joshua and he climbed back up the mountain, though Joshua won only part way. And we're told this back in chapter 24. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Well, think of it. Moses is gone for 40 days. That 40 days may seem like a long time to you, but it's not that long. It's less than 6 weeks, right? I mean, think of it. 40 days ago was the beginning of May, last month. A human being can go 6 weeks without eating, suffer no ill effects. Israel is camped at the base of the mountain, but it's not like they're just sitting around doing nothing, getting really bored. They are actually living at the base of the mountain, right? They still have to care for their cattle. They're still milking their cows and making cheese. They're making and repairing tools. They have to make clothing for their kids as their kids are growing. They have to, you know, trade with traveling caravans for the things that they need and especially the things that they want. Remember, they're very wealthy as they came out of Egypt. They're living at the base of the mountain. But Moses delayed to come down. And the people get restless. See, they know they haven't reached their destination yet. They know that their final destination is not the wilderness. They're headed to the land of Canaan where they can have houses, right? When you have a house, you can plant crops and do all sorts of things in a house that you can do in a tent in the wilderness. Look at verse 2. Remember, Moses had put Aaron, his brother, in charge of the people when he went up the mountain. The people say to Aaron, get up, make us gods who shall go before us. Go where? To the land God promised them. We're tired of waiting for Moses. This guy's disappeared. We want to get to the land that was promised to us. It's ours. We want it now. So make us gods who will take us there. I'm sorry Moses disappeared. I mean, he was a charming chap, but let's move on. Aaron, the priest, makes a suggestion in verse 2. He says, hey, bring me your gold earrings. And the people give him their gold earrings. Remember, they asked him to make gods for them, and he responds by saying, give me your gold. They know why he wants the gold, right? This isn't a tax. He's not just saying, it's my birthday, give me money. They know exactly why he wants the gold. In verse 4, it says, he fashions the gold into the shape of a calf. Now, most likely, he first made a calf out of wood, and then he covered the wooden calf with gold, making it a golden calf, right? You would have taken the gold and hammered it into thin sheets, and then you would tap that on with the engraving tool to form around the wooden carving. This was not a spur-of-the-moment sort of action. All of this activity of making this calf would have taken quite some time for Aaron to do. This was a planned, deliberate act of rebellion against Yahweh. Well, after he finished making the calf, the people said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now, I'm not the smartest guy in the world, but I'm pretty sure that a thing that I made today cannot be responsible for something that happened months ago, especially if what happened months ago was miraculous. I don't know how you could account for it that way. But that's what they say. Remember, this is a direct violation of the second commandment, which means it's also a direct violation of the first commandment. The first commandment, of course, is you shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment is you shall not make for yourself a carved image, and you shall not bow down to them, to those carved images, or serve them. And the second commandment actually comes with its own warning. That's how serious it is. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. That's a pretty serious command to break. You don't want God in angry mode coming at you. It wasn't that long ago that they heard God himself say these words to them. Then they heard Moses repeat them to them. And then Moses wrote down those words, and Moses read them to the people. They know what the rules are. This is no surprise. Aaron makes a golden calf, and people immediately declare the calf to be the gods who brought them up out of Egypt. Now, Aaron's a sharp guy, so he recognizes there's a little problem with saying that this golden calf are the gods who brought them out of Egypt. So he tries to fix it in verse 5. He says, hey, tomorrow we're actually going to have a feast, but to Yahweh. That makes it legit, right? Idolatry always tries to pass itself off as legitimate worship. Always. The command was clear, don't make carved images. Aaron made a carved image. The people declared it to be the gods who rescued them. But Aaron refocused them by saying that worshiping the image was really worshiping Yahweh. I mean, think of it. It's the calf is an image of a bull, right? A young male cow. Bulls are symbols of strength and of power. And it was Yahweh who rescued them from Egypt with his strength and with his power. It was an entirely appropriate symbol for the presence of Yahweh, right? Except they didn't need a representation of the presence of Yahweh. They had the presence of Yahweh. He's right there on the mountain. All they got to do is look up. They see the cloud and the pillar of fire and all that rumbling around the top of the mountain. They know Yahweh is there in their midst. And still, Aaron built an altar in front of the golden calf, and the people got up the next day, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And really, who can argue about that? I mean, didn't Yahweh tell them to build altars out of dirt and perhaps stone? Didn't Yahweh tell them to offer burnt offerings? Didn't Yahweh tell them to offer peace offerings? I mean, sure, he said not to make carved images, but hey, 3 out of 4 ain't bad. I mean, if this were a baseball, you'd be the greatest hitter ever, right? Besides, isn't what is really important that they do their religious duty by offering sacrifices? The problem is idolatry always imitates orthodoxy and can never quite meet it. Now think of how soon this is, right? Moses sprinkled them with blood just 40 days prior to this, right? Wasn't that long ago. Like if it's today, it was like beginning of May. Yahweh is now in covenant with Israel. And just 40 days later, the people of Israel are violating the covenant. One author says, this is so recent, this is so soon after the covenant ceremony. He said, it's like committing adultery on your honeymoon. Now add a priest who comes along and says, well, at least you waited until you were married to have sex. Doing the right thing the wrong way cannot make it right. In verse 7, the scene shifts back to Yahweh and Moses. God says to Moses, go down for your people. This reminds me of my wife. It's amazing how often God's voice sounds like my wife's voice and my wife's voice sounds like... Or when our son Trey was born, we were so happy to have him. We were just delighted. We had our firstborn. We were so excited. And I'd come home. It seemed like every day I'd come home to some new proclamation of the great thing that our son did. Our son rolled over today. Our son held his bottle today. Our son sat up today. Our son stood today. Our son said, Mama, today. Our son took his first step today. And then one day I came home to the words, you won't believe what your son did today. Now, why is it when he does great things, he's ours, but when he's naughty, he's mine? Verse 7, God says, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Remember, God chose Israel. That's God's choice. God rescued Israel out of the land of Egypt. God rescued Israel out of the house of slavery. God had mercy on Israel. God called them to be his people. Somehow we often get the idea that since salvation is all of God's grace, that God is the one who brings it about, God is the one who chooses to save, that since it's all God, there's nothing left for us to do. We just have it. Look, God called Israel to be his people, which means they must act like his people. They must show other people what it means to be his people, and his people don't live like other people. In fact, he gave them 10 ways to act like his people, and number 2 is don't make carved images, which they did on their honeymoon. God rescued them so that they would be his people, so they have to show others by living a different life. God tells Moses in verse 8 that they have turned away from what he commanded and have worshipped the golden calf. Remember, Aaron tried to sanitize their idolatry by saying it was really a feast to Yahweh. But the fact is, God isn't confused by idolatry that is disguised as true worship. God sees through all the stuff that we try to mess up. We try to cover. Now, it's interesting that in verse 9 it says, and Yahweh said to Moses. And it's right in the middle of what Yahweh said to Moses, right? Like, why Yahweh saying all this stuff and Yahweh said? Well, there seems to be a gap in between verses 8 and 9, right? In verses 7 and 8, God tells Moses that his people have corrupted themselves, that they have gone after this, they've broken the covenant by worshiping other gods. Now, Moses must have stood there speechless for a moment, mouth hanging open, trying to comprehend what God had just told him. Like, what? Did I just hear? It's in that silence then that God continues speaking. Now remember, this is Moses. For all his faults, and he has many, we've seen them. For all his faults, Moses loves his people. Remember, it was over 40 years earlier that he tried to rescue his people by murdering an Egyptian. That got his life all messed up, and it caused him to lose his privileged life in the palace. And so he moves off to live in Midian and tends to become a shepherd of all things. The worst thing for any Egyptian to become, a shepherd. He gave it all up because he loves his people. And then 40 years after that, he returns to Egypt, knowing that it was dangerous to return there because he loved his people and he wanted to lead them out of Egypt. So he's standing there after God tells him, your people have corrupted themselves. They have committed adultery on their honeymoon. Moses stands there with his mouth hanging open. So Yahweh continues speaking. It says in verse 9 that he has seen Israel and they are stiff-necked. They're unyielding. They're rebellious. They are firm in their opposition to God. Then he says, now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them. Why would God need Moses to step back away from him so that he had room to bring judgment on the people of Israel? How in the world would Moses stop God from doing this? Not even Pharaoh, with the most powerful army on earth, could stop God from bringing judgment out of people when God determined to bring judgment out of people. Why does he need, Moses, you need to step back and give me some room so I can operate here. I can't do it till you move, so you got to move. The fact is, God doesn't need permission. The truth is, God is inviting Moses to intercede for Israel. He's demonstrating to Moses an opportunity for Moses to step in the gap and protect his people. Moses recognizes this. That's why immediately in verse 11, he implores Yahweh his God. And he basically asks 3 questions. First, why should you nullify your demonstration of your divine powers? Like, look, you've already shown us how great you are. Why undo that? Why take it back? We see it now. Second, why should you give Egypt what they want? Remember, Egypt didn't want Israel to leave. Right? They had millions of people, slave labor. It was free. It really boosted their economy. The economic impact of the Exodus would have crushed Egypt. They wanted revenge. If they heard that Yahweh destroyed them in the wilderness, woohoo! They would have been high-fiving each other. They got what was coming to them. And third is a statement, but in the statement he's asking a question. He says, look, you need to remember your promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. question then is like, why would you go back on your promises? What, in these questions, Moses is essentially asking this: why would you act in a manner that is inconsistent with who you've already shown yourself to be? Why would you do that? Look, Moses is not minimizing Israel's sin here. He's not trying to sweep it under the rug, saying, these people, you know, just let bygones be bygones. No big deal, really. Moses isn't doing that. He acknowledges the seriousness of the sin. He doesn't suggest that Israel is okay because, they're not as bad as the other nations, right? He reminds God of God's own character that God himself has revealed through the promises he's made and through the promises he's already kept. Why go back on this? Verse 14. And Yahweh relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing upon his people. Think of that. God invited a man to intercede for his people. That man interceded, and God did what God had intended to do from the beginning, which was show mercy to his people. Moses then turns to go back down the mountain once he has this assurance from God. He goes down the mountain. He's carrying the two tablets with the covenant written on them. Verse 6, we're told that these tablets are the work of God, right? They've been written by God himself. Now think of it. If Bezalel, as we saw a few weeks ago, is a gifted and skilled craftsman who can make beautiful things, and he's empowered and enabled by God to make beautiful and crafty things with his hands, how much better must God's craftsmanship be? I mean, the guy who teaches the master craftsman how to be a craftsman, probably better than the master craftsman, right? How incredible must these tablets have been? Well, partway down the mountain, Moses picks up Joshua, and as they get near the bottom, they hear the singing. When Moses saw the golden calf and the dancing, the old Moses comes back. Remember the old Moses, the one with the temper? Moses gets angry, very, very angry, and he smashes this beautiful work of God that he was carrying. Smashes the tablets. He broke them because Israel had already broken the covenant. Those tablets were the tablets of the covenant. The covenant is broken. Might as well smash the tablets. Angry Moses then takes the golden calf and burns it. Now remember, it's likely a wood carving overlaid with gold, and so he burns it down into just bits of charcoal and melted gold. It says he ground it up and he sprinkled it on the water and he had Israel drink it, which rendered the gold unable to be used for further idols. And Moses confronts Aaron. He asks what the people could possibly have done to him to make him bring such a great sin on the people. Remember, Aaron was in charge. The buck stops with Aaron. Aaron could have stopped this. Aaron should have stopped this. Aaron is responsible. This, by the way, is why no one should pursue responsibility lightly. Now notice how Aaron passes the blame in verse 22. He tells Moses, don't be mad at me, bro. Okay? I mean, you know what these people are like. I mean, they come to me and they ask me to make an idol. All I do is ask for gold. I mean, not a big deal. They give me this gold and, I just threw it in the fire and presto, blammo, abracadabra, hocus pocus, out jumps this calf. I mean, it was a miracle. And we all know where miracles come from, don't we? We know where miracles come from. Moses then stands at the gate to the camp, and he asks who is on Yahweh's side. The Levites come to him. Moses tells them, God said, go through the camp and strike down their brothers, and 3,000 died in judgment. The following day, Moses told the people that he would approach Yahweh because he might be able to make atonement for them. When he met with Yahweh, he confessed that Israel had sinned a great sin by making gods of gold. But then, this is amazing. Moses loves his people. He sides with Israel and says, basically, God, if you won't forgive them, then you're not going to forgive me because I'm with them. Whether you show them mercy or you show them judgment, I'm with them. These are my people. I am with them. Now think of it. God had already told Moses, look, I'll just wipe them out and I'll start over with you. All I need is one descendant from Abraham to finish my promises here. I can start with you. Instead of having the Israelites, we can have the Mosesites. Moses is like, no, I'm not down with that. You kill them, you kill me. Moses rejected the offer. God tells him that he will judge those who sinned. He will judge those who sinned. And then he tells Moses to lead the people to the promised land. And when the time comes, God will come in judgment for those who sin. You know, one thing that stands out to me in this text is this word. It's a big word. It's a German word. Heilsgeschichte. It's a fun word to say. Heilsgeschichte. It means history is God's work of salvation. What the course of human history is God working through human history to bring about his plan of salvation. Right? Throughout time, God has revealed more and more and more of his plan. The plan actually begins with creation itself, right? What did God create? He created men and women in his image so that he might walk with them. Think of that. On the earth, in friendship, and in fellowship. And we see the first hints of his salvation when God is about to expel Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. He killed some animals to cover up their nakedness with the skins of those animals. And of course, with the blood. I mean, the very first animal sacrifice in history was performed by the one who created the animals. This was a sign pointing to an even greater blood sacrifice that was coming. We see God's intention to save many from their sins when he saves Noah and his family from the flood. Most people on earth died. But through Noah and his family, God would start over with his plan to walk with men and women in friendship and in fellowship. And the very first thing that Noah did when he got off the ark was to build an altar and offer sacrifices. This was a sign pointing to an even greater sacrifice that was coming. Then God appeared to a man named Abram. Abram was happily wasting his life worshiping idols. God appears to him and says, I'm changing that. I'm going to give you a new future. Through you, Abram, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. Many years later, God would give his wife a son named Isaac. Isaac would also have a son named, who would be renamed Israel. Israel, of course, would have 12 sons who would multiply and become the 12 tribes of Israel. Years later, these tribes would find themselves in Egypt through God's sovereign providence so that years later, God could rescue them out of Egypt. To rescue them out of Egypt, God's got to get them into Egypt. As we've seen, sometimes God allows what he hates so that he might bring about what he loves. We don't usually like the bad stuff, but God is good and wise and loving. And the good stuff that he brings out of the bad stuff is always greater than the bad stuff. Always. This was a sign pointing to an even greater rescue that was coming. To rescue them out of Egypt, God gave them a special sacrifice that came to be known as Passover. In Passover, because of the blood of the sacrifice, God passed over the sins of his people when he brought judgment on Egypt. The blood of this sacrifice was a sign that pointed to an even greater Passover that was coming. And at Mount Sinai, God formalized the system of sacrifices for his people so that they might worship him. Through these sacrifices, their sins would be covered over so that God could dwell among them. These sacrifices were also a sign pointing to an even greater sacrifice that was coming. And at the mountain, God gave them a system of laws through the covenant. These laws would reveal his character to them. By keeping these laws, they would then show the world what Yahweh, God of Israel, is like. This covenant and these laws were a sign pointing to an even greater covenant that is coming. One that would fully reveal God's character to the world. Are you seeing the big picture here? How God is working Heilsgeschichte in history. He is slowly throughout history revealing his plan. He's working all things together so that he could reveal his great salvation when the time is right. I mean, even as God is working among the people of Israel, he is functioning as a missionary to the nations by preparing his people for a far greater thing than they could even imagine. It's coming. They don't know about it yet, but they're getting hints of it throughout these years. This is what we see playing out in our text. God is providing pointers to an even greater forgiveness of sin and an even greater act of judgment. See, what we're seeing is Israel needs an intercessor for someone to go in between God and the people. God had every right to destroy Israel in judgment. Yes, there was a covenant that God made with Israel. They already broke it on the honeymoon, right? Dude comes back from his honeymoon, divorces his wife because she was cheating on the honeymoon. Nobody's going to be like, oh my word, I can't believe he divorced her, right? You recognize something's fundamentally broken. God had every right to back out of this. Could have been over right there. Instead, God invited Moses to intercede for Israel. And as a result, the nation was spared. The 3,000 people still died, and likely they were the people who were the biggest instigators of the worship of the golden calf. But Moses' intercession could not protect every single person who was under the covenant. Those 3,000 were under the covenant, but Moses' intercession couldn't protect them. His role as an intercessor points to an even greater intercessor who was coming. Now, we have to understand exactly what Israel was doing here. And the fact is, they were settling. I don't mean settling down. I mean, they were settling for something far inferior to what God had already given them. See, what God had given them in the covenant was limitless. It was far beyond anything we can even imagine. The Almighty Creator of everything, the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who merely spoke and caused light to pop into existence, had promised that he would dwell in their midst. No other nation could have this. This is what I am doing for you. Look up the mountain and you can see I am right here. That's why you're about to build this tabernacle, so I can be with you wherever you go. God had promised to bless them, to provide for them, to protect them. God was identifying himself with a people. He had promised to bless them in unimaginable ways. Instead of that, they chose a cow. I mean, it was a golden cow. It was covered in gold. But let's be real. A golden calf is just a cow made out of wood covered in gold. Cows aren't especially interesting animals. They're not particularly intelligent. All they do is wander around in a field all day eating grass. I mean, cows are basically walking hamburgers. There's nothing cool about a cow. They were willing to throw everything away that God had given them, that God had offered them, God himself, for a cow. I mean, sure, it was a bull, but it was a baby bull. So it didn't even have its horns. At least the horns would be cool. It's so easy to judge Israel for this. I guarantee you, there is not a single person here this morning who is thinking, man, when I get home, I'm going to carve a cow, a baby calf, out of a block of wood. I'm going to melt down my earrings and hammer it into thin sheets and tap it around it so I have this wooden cow now covered in gold. I'll have my very own golden calf. But even if you did this as an artistic attempt at doing something interesting, even if you did that, you're not going to go into your backyard and build an altar and start offering animal sacrifices, singing praises to that baby calf you just put together. No one here is tempted with that. Instead, our golden calves look very different. See, we'll go home and we'll think that our home is what gives us meaning. Or maybe the car that we drive to our homes is what gives us meaning. We'll think our bank account is the thing that's going to satisfy us. We think that if I could just have that one relationship, that's going to be what gives me meaning and purpose. That person who's just beyond our reach, if I could just have her or if I could just have him in my life, then my life would be complete. Or we'll go home this afternoon wondering if people see us the right way. And by the right way, I mean the way we want to be seen, not the way we actually are. Who wants to be seen for who we really are? And man, if they don't see us the right way, everything's going to be ruined. I mean, if people knew about the sins I struggle with, it'd be over. Life wouldn't be worth living. If I could just keep up appearances, then people will like me. And if people like me, then my life has meaning and purpose. If I could just own a few more things. If people would just thought I was intelligent, if people would find me witty and charming, or people would find me commanding and fearsome, or people would just think I'm a nice guy. We chase after so little. If I were more attractive, if I were more popular, if I were more accomplished, if I had a college degree, if I had advanced degrees so I could put some letters behind my name, if I had a newer phone, newer. Because the one last year isn't new enough. If I could get that promotion, if I could get six-pack abs or the figure that I had back in high school, then life would be good. If I could look like what's-her-name, if I could look like what's-his-name, if I had a better job, if I could just win the lottery, if I could just have what I don't have, then life would be worthwhile. I would give anything to have that golden calf. See, Israel settled. They settled for a golden calf made out of some wood, a little bit of metal. They were content with so little. They were willing to turn their gaze from the glory of God on the mountain to something shiny and blingy on earth. the glory of God could never be contained in a shiny metal object. The fact is, they were robbing God of his glory, glory that belongs to him. But you and I do the same thing when we're willing to settle for comfort instead of obedience. We rob God of his glory when we're willing to settle for an unholy relationship. No, instead of knowing God provides companionship and intimacy we long for. We do the same thing when we settle for money, working hard, instead of spending time in Christian community. We do the same thing when we pursue physical or emotional pleasure rather than the eternal joy found in God our Savior. See, Israel was a nation of idolaters. At Mount Sinai, God invited a man to intercede for that nation. In God's sovereignty, that was a sign pointing to the time that another man would intercede for God's people. When this man intercedes for God's people, then God did what God intended to do all along, and he shows them mercy. Only this time, every single person under the new covenant is shown mercy. Nobody gets kicked out of the new covenant. In the new covenant, sin isn't just covered over. Sin is actually taken away. That's how Jesus fulfills God's plans for the world. See, God knew Israel could not keep the covenant. He knew they would fail over and over again. That's why he gave them a system of sacrifices. Remember, morning and evening, the priests offered sacrifices, plus all the other sacrifices that they were to offer. Through these limited substitutes, God could overlook their sins for a time until his full plan was ready. And then, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under that old covenant. And he was faithful. He and he alone kept the covenant given to Israel. Only Jesus did this. Then he and he alone faced the curse of the covenant head on as he interceded for the people. He became the sacrifice that all other sacrifices pointed to, and so Jesus ended the sacrificial system. His sacrifice did not merely cover up sins. His sacrifice takes them away. See, Jesus is our propitiation. He is the sacrifice that removes the barrier between God and us. Jesus reconciles us to God, even as we do regularly wander after lesser things, chasing golden calves that can never satisfy us. See, we are like Israel when we fail to recognize that God is present in our lives. Or when we fail to remember that he is present with us, we will wander away and chase after calves made out of gold. See, Israel forgot about Yahweh because Moses was gone for a few weeks. When we think God isn't any with us anymore, God has forgotten us, God has abandoned us, God is ignoring us, God isn't paying attention to us, usually that means he's not doing the things we want him to do. When that happens, we'll settle for something else, something that we think will fill the hole that only God can fill. Maybe you're single and you don't want to be. Your singleness can illustrate the soul-satisfying joy that is God. Maybe you're married and you don't want to be. Your marriage can demonstrate, illustrate the covenant faithfulness of God. Maybe you're struggling to pay your bills. Your struggle can illustrate the incredible joy that is ours, that is found in God in even the most difficult of circumstances. Maybe you're struggling with an addiction. Fight against that addiction by seeking God in the midst of the pain. Only God can truly satisfy the things you're longing for. There is no one else who can fill that longing. There's no thing that can fill that longing. Only God can satisfy your soul's deepest desires. Maybe you're worried about your appearance or your reputation. Listen, the only opinion that matters, the only opinion that counts for anything, is the declaration of God in Christ that you are accepted and beloved in Jesus. There is no other opinion that matters. There is no other reputation you need to have. There is nothing else that can actually satisfy you. Whether you're lonely or hurting or proud of your own accomplishments, the only word that matters is that God in Christ rejoices over us in singing. Israel sang over a golden calf, and it was worthless. God sings over us. The prophet Zephaniah wrote, Yahweh your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. God delights in his people because the sacrifice of Jesus didn't merely cover up our sins. It takes them away. And so the barrier between us and God is removed. And so God can walk in friendship and in fellowship with us. And he delights to do exactly that. So we need to rest in his love. We need to rejoice in Christ our Savior. We need to be satisfied in him. Let's not settle for anything less. Whether it's made of wood and gold, made out of paper, made out of anything else, if it isn't God, let's not rest in it. Let's rejoice in God our Savior.